This morning, Lord, we glory in that cross which is the beacon on our pilgrimage. So open your word to our hearts and our hearts to that word. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, my friends, can I say again how delighted Eileen and I are to be here in this wonderful church of St. Martin's, and I want to thank Russ, your rector, a very good friend of ours, for the invitation. It's been a joy, it's enriched us, and I hope it may have done the same for you as well. Just 3 weeks ago, I was in Washington, and on the way to Dulles Airport in the back of a red cab taxi, I noticed a sign in front of me. It said, "Can we do anything to make your journey more comfortable?" Well, my mischievous mind started to work on that, and I started to say, yes, I'll be a lot more comfortable if you charge me $35 instead of the $75 I'm going to get. And what about a free bottle of champagne? That would be very comfortable. And while you're asking me these questions, a good TV in the cab would be a nice thing too. Of course, all these suggestions would be rejected, because the question, "Can we make your journey more comfortable?" belongs to the rhetoric of business. It's pretending that the customer matters, that the firm is really concerned about you. But isn't it rather false, well-meaning, and hollow? Comfort is very important to us all. And to go through life trouble-free would, we think, be a great thing. Or would it? Or would it? If there were no handicaps, no struggle, no opposition, no challenges, no conflict, no hiccups, what would life look like? Lent is the festival of the Christian year when we come face to face with the darker side of the faith, as well as the darker side of our lives. In the gospel for today, the wonderful message of conflict, we find Christ and the devil facing one another down. Yes, this may be a conflict of a cosmic order, but indirectly, the gospel is one for each one of us today. So let me offer a few reflections, beginning with this story. The little boy trudged around his block in New York carrying his heavy load of two suitcases. And the New York policeman took little regard of this small figure until the boy passed him 6 times. And he stopped the lad and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, well, sir, I'm really mad at my mum. She won't allow me to do certain things, so I've run away from home. But my mum always told me never to cross the road." So the story could well represent, in this season of Lent, our rebellious nature that desires freedom, yet feels the constraint of the moral law in our heart, our conscience. We never then cross the road because of the power of guilt. We keep going round the block. But another interpretation is possible. Let's see the child as the community, the church, wrestling with the task of interpreting the faith for today. In that case, it could stand for the tension we all feel between the authority of the faith once handed down to the saints and the process of applying that faith to the troubles and struggles of today. Leaving home, but not really leaving the block, is the tension we all feel as we struggle to be contemporary Christians. Now, I invite you to hold that story in your mind as I explore the test of leadership in this wonderful passage, where on the eve of his ministry, Jesus is tested beyond anything we shall ever experience ourselves. Of course, the omens were very good. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then, for 40 days, loneliness fell around him. Now, as we know, let's be honest about it, these days many people question whether the devil exists and whether it's credible. You know, I've long shared C.S. Lewis's view on this when he declared very thoughtfully, "I have gone as near to dualism as the New Testament allows. And believe me, it allows us to get pretty close." But whether you see the story as about an actual encounter between the father of lies and the Son of God, or you might interpret it in more symbolic and allegorical terms, the story, whatever way we interpret it, takes us into a journey about boundaries and the exercise of our freedom. So the testing begins when Jesus is at his weakest physically. And that's often the way. Haven't you noticed this in your own experience? When we're tired, when we're battered, when we've been disappointed by people, when we're at our wit's end, along comes another problem to haunt us. Haven't we known that? And so the first test, you see, is an exploration of Jesus' calling. It's not about food, although it obviously includes that. It's about proof. If you are the Son of God, then look at that stone over there. Realize how hungry you are. That stone looked like a wonderful Hovis loaf. Turn it into bread. After all, Moses in the desert gave the Israelites bread from heaven. Why can't you do that? More than one commentator has said that the devil knows his Bible, and here he puts it to good effect. But Jesus rejects the temptation to seek the easy way out. You see, the devil is half right. Bread is important for all of us, but he's only half right. And Jesus, who knows the scriptures more perfectly, takes up the devil's echo of Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The bread, which is the gift of Christ to the world, is the complete nourishment, which is spiritual as well as physical. It must encompass our entire existence. But the devil doesn't give up that easily, and from our own experience, we know he never does. He looks for another loophole, another way of weakening his opponent. So if an appeal to physical appetite won't work, what about an appeal to messianic ambition, for promotion, ambition to be the best, to reach the top? And so this temptation takes us into the sphere of the imagination and symbolism. Jesus is taken up to survey the entire world, and the temptation is that of power and glory. Indeed, the devil says the most startling thing. He says, "All this has been given to me. I will give it to you. Worship me and it's yours." Here is the ultimate "who wants to be a millionaire." Now, we miss the point. We really do miss the point if we think this is only about worshiping the devil instead of God. It's more than that. The test for Jesus is to see leadership in terms of messianic ambition, power and rule and glory and riches. And that was a very powerful image in Jesus' day, because people wanted a kingdom. It's a bit like what's going on in Ukraine now, with Putin looking to get back to the old days of Russian rule. But Jesus says, no, worship belongs to God alone, and the kingdom comes from him. The kingdom God wants is a kingdom of peace and holiness, of joy and forgiveness. And from the temptation of flesh and yearnings for worldly power, the ancient enemy finally tries to tempt Jesus in terms of a successful ministry. And he uses his considerable knowledge of theology in order to defeat the Son of God. There is a Jewish midrash which contains a tradition that when the King Messiah is revealed, he will come and stand upon the roof of the holy place and he will announce to the Israelites, "You poor, the time of your redemption has come." And so, in a flash, Jesus is taken up in his imagination to one of the corners of the temple and invited to give a public demonstration that God will protect him from all harm. "If you are God's son, then give us a sign." It's a very attractive interventionist gospel in which power is separated from moral authority. Well, there is no such struggle in a gospel that belongs to Christ. It's not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, for all of us, is about a journey, often a journey into concealment as well as revelation, a struggle through pain and suffering as well as into discovery. So what do these images say to us, modern people living in this city of Houston? What do they have to say about the exercise of our Christian lives? It seemed to me that behind each of the three testings, one very important element is being examined, that of authority. If Jesus has authority, the devil is saying, you can do anything you want. You see, the old enemy is the ultimate fundamentalist. If you have it, flaunt it. He is the quintessential literalist. If you have authority over all things, you can do anything. He is the dyed-in-the-wool reductionist. If you have authority, all that matters is using it. And so Jesus resists these simplistic solutions because he is rooted in the love of God and in a relationship with his Heavenly Father. You know, it's when we start to dig into the issues of authority that problems begin. We find ourselves, don't we, in our daily work, sometimes in a situation similar to Jesus. And like him, we have to override the desire to provide simplistic solutions. And often with Jesus in the wilderness, the question how to interpret the scriptures come to the surface. On one hand, we can agree with theologians like John Macquarie that the Bible is God's indispensable signpost to his revelation. But when you actually look at Jesus' teaching, you find that he often avoided the direct issue. For example, he's approached and said, "What is the nature of eternal life?" And Jesus turns and gives a parable. He speaks about a pearl hidden in a field. Someone comes and said, "Who is my neighbor?" He talks about a Samaritan who assists a badly wounded Jew. "What is God like?" someone asked him. And Jesus said, "God is like a father who has two sons," and he tells a story. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus avoids giving clear teaching. I'm saying he takes us deeper into it. He wants us to make the truth our own. And when we tackle it, then it becomes our own. And this is the way our Episcopal tradition has done its theology. You may recall that a few years ago, Bobby Jindal, governor of Louisiana, and a former Hindu became a Christian. He chose to become a Roman Catholic, and he justified his choice by saying, "If I wanted the aesthetics without the inconvenient morality, I could have become an Episcopalian." You know, that's a jolly nasty suggestion, and I hope some Episcopalians stood up to him. The idea that Episcopalianism is only about aesthetics and nice worship and what we wear in church is total nonsense. We delight in the scriptures, and no church has been more assiduous in making scriptures the heart of worship as well as the foundation of faith as we have done. But we have avoided the easy option of quoting verse as if by taking a verse at random, it solves a problem. Where Scripture points in a certain direction with unwavering precision, we know we abandon it at our peril. But we are allowed to bring to Scripture our questions, our experience, and thus become part of a living stream of reflection, argument, struggle, and very often change. And yet, sometimes I think it is a weakness of our tradition that on occasion we say so much about revelation that we forget there is concealment as well. There is so much that we do not know and perhaps will never know. There is a tradition in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is called the apophatic tradition. And that really is about mystery beyond our comprehension. For example, the writer of Ephesians talks about knowing the love of God, which passes knowledge. And to our ancient enemy, the ultimate reductionist, that's nonsense. But for Christ and for us, his followers, we get these glimpses of God, who is marvelously greater than we can ever think about. Yet, someone who loves us dearly desires that we keep on growing and questioning and being here in this wonderful church, wrestling with the questions together. Let me return to that little boy who's been trudging around the block far too long by now. He knew there were limits to freedom, and so do we. We know that from time to time, the tension between leaving home and crossing the road is difficult. And responsible Christian following is based upon our great leader, whose authority was shaped by the cross. The cross in which we glory, as we sang just a moment ago. And that's why Lent gives us a wonderful opportunity to struggle, to face up to the struggles, the testing, the conflict, knowing that this is essential to the Christian life. If we want to grow, we're going to find opposition. So use this Lent as an opportunity to go deeper into your faith. Yes, by all means, give up something, but also remember to take up something as well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but it will be ultimately the bread of life that counts. I understand that last year the United Methodists of Michigan advertised drive-through ashes, 7:30 to 9 p.m., no need to exit the car. Perhaps that is the ultimate in costless Christianity. Like the offer in the red cab, comfortable Christianity is a contradiction in terms. We are called to follow. Remember this for each one of us. There is nothing more wonderful than a life well lived. That is what Lent stands for, and that should be our ambition. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.